John chapter 5 is where we find the text for the sermon this morning. And we will take up the reading at verse 30, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In the sermon last week, we took up a number of claims that Jesus has made concerning himself and his ministry and his purpose. But as most of you know, it's one thing to claim something, and it's quite another thing to prove it. In this passage this morning, John continues to make his case in this courtroom-like proceeding, focusing our attention here upon the witnesses which Jesus turns to in order to prove that he is, in fact, the Christ. And again, with the purpose being that we need to believe on him that we may have eternal life. You'll notice the courtroom language used throughout the passage that we just looked at, that we've just read. You'll see the words accuse, judge, bear witness, testimony. It's all courtroom-like language. And at this point in the series, Jesus is calling forth witnesses who will testify on his behalf as to who he is and what his purpose is in coming to earth. Now, by way of reminder, Jesus had just made, again, a number of bold claims. If true, would necessarily then mean that he is God. Now, because Jesus is God, he knows what is in the heart of all men. And he knows that typically, for the most part, people take issue with self-authenticating claims. In other words, Jesus knows that just because he says he's God doesn't mean people are going to believe that he's God. People tend to want more than the mere testimony of one man speaking about himself. But of course, Jesus also knows that in the end, even if he were to provide all the overwhelming and indisputable evidence he could possibly give, people would still not believe. Because as said time and again, the problem has nothing to do with a lack of evidence. The problem is man's sinful heart, his hardness of heart toward the things of God. But nevertheless, Jesus, being the gracious God that he is, goes on then to provide his audience with proof to back up the claims that he has made. Throughout this section, Jesus again will call a number of witnesses to the stand and confirm that he is, in fact, who he claims to be, that is, God in the flesh. And at the same time, while his accusers have put him on trial, by the end of this conversation, the tables will turn, and his accusers will be the ones who end up being countersued, as it were, and indicted by the judge of all the earth. Now, as we begin our examination of the witnesses, we come to this introductory statement from Jesus in verse 31, where he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, if we were to take that statement all by itself, removed from the whole rest of the scriptures, this verse would be difficult to understand, very difficult to understand. Because it sounds as if Jesus is saying that his witness can't be true if it's something that comes only from his mouth. How can that be if he is God? If he is God, whatever he says is true and it must be believed. But we know that that can't be what he's saying, because we do have the rest of the Bible. And by looking at other passages in the scriptures, we find this passage, even in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, just a few chapters later, and in the 14th verse, where Jesus says this. He says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." You see, in that verse, Jesus is saying that his witness is true even if it only comes from him. And so that reminds us that we need to be good students of the Word of God. We always need to be comparing Scripture with Scripture. Otherwise, we will find ourselves thinking that there are contradictions within the Bible. But we still have this problem, don't we? We have the problem of what he says here in our text and the problem that we're faced with in light of what we read in John chapter 8. So how then do we harmonize these two seemingly contrary passages? Well, again, we know that the scriptures, because they are inerrant and because they are infallible, we know that the scriptures cannot contradict themselves. So we have to look for an explanation then. And I believe the Lord has given us an explanation, and it's found in the Old Testament. Jesus is God. And because he is God, he knows what he wrote in all of his scripture. He knows what he wrote through the prophet or through his servant Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'd like to invite you to turn there if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I think this passage will shed some light for us on what Jesus is saying here. Deuteronomy chapter 19. And here, in this passage, we are given instruction from the law of God as it concerns witnesses. Okay? The very thing that we're talking about here in John chapter 5. Now listen to God's word, what he says here. Beginning at verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. And so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." We see in this passage here in Deuteronomy that we are told that a testimony must be confirmed by at least two witnesses in order for it to stand, in order for it to be accepted. Jesus knows this. He knows this, and he also knows that the Pharisees that he is talking to know this. They are students of the law themselves. And so it's for that reason that he says his own testimony can't be received as true without corroborating witnesses. That's what the law says. And Jesus, having been born under the law, does not exempt himself from meeting the lawful requirements with regard to testimony. And by the way, we also see in that same passage that we also have instruction concerning countersuits, the very thing that Jesus will also employ in the conversation with the Pharisees here in our text. So in keeping with the law, Jesus proceeds to bring forth corroborating witnesses. And we should note that he brings forth more than just the two that are required by the law. So let's begin. First witness to the stand we're going to see is the Father, God the Father. And this is the internal witness of the Father. Jesus says in verse 32, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." So it's a personal knowledge that he has. And Jesus, given the context of what Jesus has said prior and what he goes on to say later on in this passage, we know that he is speaking here of the internal witness of the Father to him, what he knows to be true as the Father has revealed it to him. Now, granted, this witness is more internal and more subjective and is given from Jesus' perspective. He says, "I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." So again, it's more of a personal witness to him, but it's still a very important aspect, need for this witness that he is placing before us. Jesus, you see, had to be sure of these things. He himself, as a man, had to be sure of these things. Remember, he's God and man in one person. And he had to know that he had been sent by God for the purposes that God had placed before him. And so God gives that witness to him. It's an internal witness, but a witness nonetheless. You see, it's because of this witness from the Father that Jesus knew where he had come from and where he was going. It's because of this witness that he could be sure that what he says and that what he does is in perfect harmony with what the Father says and what the Father does. So in a way, this witness is for others, you and me, only sort of indirectly. It's directly to him, but indirectly to us. And we're given the benefit of knowing this witness because it's been committed to the Holy Scriptures. So God has kind of opened the curtain for us to see what was going on in the heart of his Son. And we ought not to make light of internal witnesses. I know it's easy for us to do, given that it's so abused. We talk about the subjective nature of so many things in our lives that we're oftentimes quick to dismiss people who speak of having an internal feeling or witness or testimony or something like this. But let us remember what the Scriptures tell us. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So this is a very important aspect of witnessing, so to speak. Very important. But let's go next to the next witness. And the next witness is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. We see this in John chapter 33, verses 33 through 35. "You have sent to John," Jesus is speaking to the Jews here, he says, "you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." Now at this point, Jesus reminds the Jews that they were the ones who were amazed by the ministry of John the Baptizer, that they had even sent a group to him to find out whether he was Elijah or the Messiah. And Jesus also reminds them of the testimony which John bore concerning him. John's testimony to them was what? It was that he himself was not the Christ, but that Jesus was. That was his testimony to them. His testimony was that Jesus is the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. And he also testified that Jesus is the Son of God. That was John's testimony. Now, when Jesus says that he doesn't receive testimony from man, he's simply clarifying what he had said earlier in verse 32 about the divine witness of the Father, the internal divine witness of the Father. You see, Jesus relied upon the perfect and indisputable testimony of his Father. That was the testimony upon which he based his whole ministry. It wasn't John's testimony that he looked to for affirmation for his calling in life. It was the Father's testimony that he depended upon. Now, that doesn't make John's testimony empty or unimportant. John's testimony was very important as it related to pointing people to Jesus. This is why Jesus also adds the words, "I say these things that you may be saved." You see, John's testimony pointed people to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If they would believe John's testimony, then they would look to Jesus and they would find salvation in Jesus. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he didn't need John's testimony as it concerned himself. John's testimony was for them back then and is for us as well, who are reading these scriptures and hearing these testimonies. It's not for the sake of Jesus. It's not giving him a sense of his calling. It's for our sake that we are given these words. Jesus also tells the Jews that John was the burning and shining lamp, and that they were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And with these words, Jesus was reminding them of how John was the herald from God, sent from God, the herald whom God had sent to make way for the coming of the Messiah, that he was a shining lamp, but that he was not the light itself. Jesus also jogs their memory about how they rejoiced in his light for a time. You see, we need to remember that the people of Israel were very excited about John's ministry. There had been some 400 or so years since the last word the people of God had heard from the Lord through the prophet Malachi. So when the Lord raised up John to be his prophet, you can imagine how excited the people were to hear from God once again after so long a time. Indeed, they were filled with joy because, as Malachi so clearly put it, there would be a herald who would be raised up to tell the people that the Messiah was on his way and that John was that herald and that was his message. Exciting times. We should also note that John's calling and ministry were undisputed. Listen to the testimony from Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 32. "For all considered John to have been a prophet indeed." It was widely known and widely believed that John was a prophet sent from God. So there was a time then when the people rejoiced in John's ministry and his testimony. But sadly, Jesus tells us that they rejoiced in it only for a time. Eventually, that joy faded away and even turned to scorn for some of them. When Jesus finally arrived, he wasn't what many people were expecting, and so they turned away from the ministries, both of John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they wanted. You know, that same sort of thing happens even in our own day, as we learn from the parable of the sower. At first, many people rejoice when they hear the gospel message. But once some of them realize that Jesus is more than a savior, that he is also the Lord, and that following him requires things like dying to self and dying to the things of this world and living to the glory of somebody other than themselves, they figure it's not worth the cost and they turn away from the faith. That's a sad testimony, but that is a true testimony. And so let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? Those of you who are in Christ, how are you doing? Do you still rejoice? Does this still bring joy to your heart to hear the message of the gospel anytime you hear it? And hopefully you're hearing it multiple times a day, every day of the week. Does that bring joy to your heart? Does it still get you excited? Does it still cause you to yearn to be with your Savior and to know Him more and more as each day goes by? Is the gospel still good news to you? The next witness that Jesus brings up is the witness of His works in verse 36. Jesus says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." Jesus did many works, many more than we even have recorded in the Scriptures. And there were many people who witnessed His works, both friends and enemies. In fact, listen to what Jesus' enemies openly admit later on in John chapter 11 after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Listen to their testimony there, verses 45 and 48. "Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, what Jesus had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" You know, it's interesting that so many people today doubt that Jesus performed any miracles at all. And yet we find that even His own enemies who lived back in His day had no doubt at all that He, in fact, worked miracles. In fact, they were so sure that the signs Jesus did were supernatural that they began to say that He did those things by the power of Satan. So even the enemies back then understood that there was something special about Christ and something quite special about the works and the signs that He was doing. You see, they knew that His works were truly miraculous, but they didn't want to acknowledge it because of what it would mean. What it would mean for them. They also knew that they couldn't say that He was a fraud, because many people saw the miracles firsthand, and they all knew that the miracles were real. So, not wanting people to think Jesus was sent from God, they chose to tell people He must be a servant of Satan instead. And again, we see that not much has changed in some 2,000 years. People today still refuse to acknowledge what Jesus has done and to acknowledge who He really is. Now, people today don't usually attribute Jesus' miracles to the power of Satan, but instead, they simply doubt that He did them at all. But in the end, the result is the same, isn't it? It results in unbelief. People remaining in unbelief. Well, just like the people of old, people today refuse to believe the witness of Jesus' works, which testify with absolute certainty that He is the Savior of the world sent from heaven above. Now, as we think about the works of Jesus, we do well to remember the purpose of His works. John helps us to understand their purpose when he refers to the works as signs, and he uses that language throughout his gospel, speaking of the miracles that Jesus does. He calls them signs. You see, signs are things that direct our attention to something else, right? For example, children, when you're in the car with your parents and you see a sign on the parkway that says Chick-fil-A next exit, what do you think the purpose of that sign is? If we wanted to eat something from Chick-fil-A, would we just pull over right when we see the sign and try to place our order at the sign there on the side of the road? That would be silly, right? Of course not. The sign says Chick-fil-A next exit. right? The sign isn't the restaurant itself, but it's telling us where the restaurant is to be found. Signs provide us with information. They direct our attention to something else. Now, there were some people in Jesus' day who were more impressed with his signs than they were with him and what those signs signified about him. They saw the signs, but they didn't look to what the signs were pointing to. Many of them simply liked the wow factor of the signs, and in the end, they were like the idiot in the Chinese proverb, which says, when the finger points to the moon, it's the idiot who stares at the finger. You see, those signs that Jesus performed were the finger pointing to Jesus, pointing to the fact that he is the Messiah, the Son of God himself. But many of them failed to see it because they were content to be amused by the signs and not to what the signs were pointing to. Folks, the works that Jesus did were not done to amuse us. Rather, they were done to prove to all who saw and all who heard or all who read about them that he is God in the flesh, that he is the Savior of the world. Jesus did these works in order to fulfill the prophecies that were written long before his arrival. When he came healing the lame and the blind and curing people of diseases and raising people from the dead, he was proving that he is the one whom the scriptures were expecting. He's proving that he is the Messiah. He was proving that he was the one everybody was waiting for. But because Jesus did these things, we could have confidence that he is the promised Savior. We must believe the testimony of his works. We now move on and come to the next witness. And the next witness we'll look at is God the Father again. First time we looked at the internal witness of the Father. Now we're going to look at the external witness of the Father in verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. We read here that the Father has testified of Jesus. You'll notice the past tense there. He has testified. What testimony is he referring to? Well, one testimony that we know clearly is given to us in the scriptures is at the baptism of Jesus. When the Father spoke from heaven above and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." At that moment, the Father testified of his Son. This is also a reference to all the testimony that the Father had provided throughout all of his written word in the Old Testament, along with the messages of his many prophets throughout the ages. And that seems to fit well with what we're about to get into with the witness of the scriptures in just a moment, that the Father has witnessed of his Son through all the writings of the Old Testament. The Father has testified about Jesus in his word, but his audience wasn't buying it. The Jews were not buying it. And so Jesus goes on to proclaim then a threefold countersuit and judgment against them. Look what he says about them or to them. He says, "You have neither heard his voice," speaking of the Father, "you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." And he says, "You do not have his word abiding in you." Again, Jesus has much more to say about the witness of the scriptures in just a moment. But for now, his overall judgment about them is that they don't know God at all. That's what he's saying in essence. You don't even know God. Now, folks, that's a very strong statement to make against people who knew, in their own minds at least, who knew they were God's chosen race, who were entrusted with the preservation of the scriptures. How can Jesus say they don't know God? How dare he say such a people don't know God. Surely these Jews were greatly offended when they heard Jesus say this to them. But nevertheless, Jesus was speaking the truth, wasn't he? If they hadn't heard the Father's voice or seen his form or had his word abiding in them, then there's no way they could possibly know God. And Jesus tells them that the reason he can say this about them is because they don't believe him. You see, Jesus is equating his word with the Father's word. He, Jesus, was the one whom the Father had sent. The Father's own testimony pointed to Jesus. If they would not believe Jesus, whom the Father did send, then there's no way they could be said to believe the Father, because he testified that he had done that very thing. He testified that he had sent his Son into the world. So the two go hand in hand. You can't say God is your Father if you don't believe his Son. John put it like this. We read earlier in the service from 1 John. Just going to read a few verses from there. 1 John 5 and verses 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, to not believe the witness of the Father is to make him out to be a liar. And no true child of the Father would dare call the Father a liar. Furthermore, to not believe his witness of his Son is to also miss on the gift of eternal life that the Father has given through his Son. Those who don't believe his witness don't know him. That's what Jesus is saying. If you don't believe the witness here, then you don't know God. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to these Jews. And this leads us then to consider the next witness in our text, and that's the witness of the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures in verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." You see, Jesus knows that they couldn't possibly know God or have his word abiding in them because they failed to see that the Scriptures testified of him. Listen to the way Jesus lays out the indictment here. He begins, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Notice their problem wasn't their lack of studying the Scriptures. That's not what he's charging them with. He's not saying you weren't students of the Scriptures and that's your problem. That's not what he's saying. Not at all. Jewish diligence in studying the Scriptures was legendary, and for good reason. They were zealous in their study of the Word. So that wasn't their problem. Rather, their problem was that they had the wrong approach to the Scriptures. Now, to understand the situation here, it helps us to know something about the popular teachings of the day. You see, some rabbis taught that the more a person studied the Scriptures, the more life he would attain. One popular rabbi by the name of Hillel said that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. You see, they basically viewed the Scriptures as a mechanical means of grace. They thought that the simple act of reading or studying them would gain them eternal life. They approached the scripture sort of the way some people viewed the pool at Bethesda that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They thought that all it takes to be, all they had to do to benefit from it was to be in it, just like the pool. So if you want to benefit from the scriptures, get eternal life, be in the scriptures, right? But folks, reading the scriptures religiously or even consistently will not get you anywhere in and of itself. To approach the scriptures as some sort of a magical book with mystical powers to give eternal life just by reading them is foolishness and is evidence that a person doesn't understand the purpose and the main subject of the scriptures. You see, in addition to reading the scriptures, they needed a key component. They needed the hermeneutical key, the key required to rightly interpret and understand the scriptures. In short, they needed Jesus. Without seeing Jesus and learning of Him as He is shown and declared to us in the Scriptures, without interpreting the Scriptures in light of His person and work, they would never come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Of course, the only way they could ever see Jesus is by the Holy Spirit working in them, right? They must have, in order for us to understand the Scriptures, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to us in the Scriptures. And this is why John Owen was able to say, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. You see, the Scriptures are of no benefit at all if people fail to see and understand that they are all about Jesus. All of Scripture points to Jesus. At the end of this passage, Jesus tells them that Moses even wrote all about Him. Right? He says, Moses wrote about Me. Later on, after His resurrection from the dead, Jesus will meet up with a couple of His disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He'll say this, and we read this about their encounter in Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus is the hermeneutical key to understanding the scriptures. All the scripture speaks of Jesus. And just like John the Baptizer, the scriptures point away from themselves to Jesus. The Bible, you see, the Bible in and of itself isn't to be worshipped. It's the God of the Bible who is worthy of our worship. He is the one whom we come to praise and to adore and to worship. Now, if Jesus was this harsh with those who only had the Older Testament, which pointed to Him in types and shadows and prophecies, what do you think His stance is toward those who fail to come to Him when we have the full and clear testimony of the closed canon of both the Older Testament and the Newer Testament? If He was that harsh with them for not seeing how the Older Testament pointed to Him, how much more worthy are we of His criticism? Having the full Bible of God, from God. I think the writer of Hebrews has light to shed on this when he says in chapter 2, in verses 2 through 4, for if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. But again, even if we have the complete canon of Scripture, and yet fail to see Jesus in it, the Scriptures remain a closed book that cannot be properly understood. And it's for this reason that Paul says this about the Jews, which continues to apply to them even in our own day, in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 through 16. where he says, "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, Jesus Christ, the veil is taken away." Folks, the only way to understand the Bible is to come to Jesus. Without him, the Bible remains an unsolvable mystery. There's no hope of understanding the scriptures apart from him, because they're all about him. You'll notice a reason why people remain ignorant of the truth. Jesus tells us why people remain in their ignorance. He says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You're not willing to come to me. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, they didn't understand what they were reading in the scriptures. But unlike the eunuch, they were unwilling to hear the explanation. They were unwilling to hear how the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And that same problem remains today, doesn't it? People can pretend that they don't have enough proof to believe in Jesus Christ, but at the end of the day, they're only lying to themselves. The plain truth is, the reason people don't believe is because they simply don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. It's an unwillingness of the heart to believe the things that are written in the scriptures, the things that they know to be true. And we know that this is the case because Paul reminds us in Romans 1, God has made these things evident to them. All men and women know God exists. Scripture says that undeniably. So what is it that keeps them from knowing God in a saving way? Their unwillingness. Unwillingness to bend their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unwilling to see that he is the Savior, the one to whom they must look to in repentance. J.C. Ryle said, "Thousands in every age are constantly laboring to shift the blame of their condition from off themselves. They talk of their, quote, inability to change. They tell you complacently that they, quote, cannot help being what they are. They know undeniably that they are wrong, but they, quote, cannot be different." He says, it will not do. Such talk will not stand the test of the word of Christ before us. The unconverted are what they are because they have no will to be better. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. The words of the Lord Jesus will silence many. When he said, "I would have gathered you, but you were not willing." Folks, if any of us refuses to believe, it's because we don't want to. There are no good excuses for not coming to Christ. On the day of judgment, nobody will be able to charge God with being unfair or saying that he didn't provide enough evidence to believe. God has given us everything we need to believe on him. If we won't come to Jesus to find life, then we will get death. And all by our own choice. And so, speaking of choices, Jesus goes on to show just how messed up mankind is with the following indictment in verses 41 to 44 of our text. Jesus says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Now think about this. They had the true Messiah standing before their very own eyes, sharing with them the gospel of eternal life, which was confirmed by his many signs, along with the many other witnesses that he has brought forth, and yet they still refused to believe him. But Jesus says they will receive and believe false messiahs who have no credentials at all. And folks, this prophecy of receiving false messiahs was fulfilled over and over again throughout history. They would gladly receive mere men just like themselves who preached a legalistic gospel that their legalistic ears wanted to hear. A self-righteousness. An ability to earn their own salvation. That was a Messiah that they would heartily receive and follow. A Messiah like them. A Messiah who came in his own name, seeking the honor of men rather than the honor of God, just like them. Indeed, this is the sinful nature of man. Left to ourselves, when it comes to believing the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his gospel, we would all gladly believe a lie instead of the truth. We would more readily receive a Messiah who came telling us what we want to hear. Telling us that we're all okay. Telling us that all we need to be saved is to be better people. Be better at keeping the Ten Commandments. To be more faithful about diligently reading the Bible and going to church and being good, upright, moral standing citizens. That's the gospel that people want to hear. Why? Well, they want to hear a gospel like that because they want to believe deep within their heart of hearts. They want to believe a gospel that presents a salvation to them that they can earn. That they can make God their debtor. See, that's in direct opposition to the free grace of the gospel. It's a contrary gospel, but it's one that, left to ourselves, we like to hear. We like that idea of being able to earn something in the sight of God. Especially when it comes to salvation. But folks, that is the gospel of Antichrist. That is the gospel of Antichrist. Salvation can only come from a source other than ourselves. There is no hope at all for salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And so we come to the final witness this morning, the witness of Moses. And we're coming to the conclusion here. Look at verses 45 to 47. Jesus says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Even though Jesus was despised and rejected by them, he says that he won't be their accuser, that Moses will be the one who accuses them. Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 3. He said he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Condemnation, you recall, we talked about it. Condemnation already is upon mankind. Jesus didn't have to come in order to bring more condemnation. All mankind is shut up under sin and is ripe for judgment. So Jesus didn't come to bring more condemnation. He came to bring salvation. See? So those who put their trust in Moses and put their trust in his law and obedience to his law for salvation will actually be judged by them. Moses and the law. Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes to great lengths in many of his writings to show that man cannot be saved by looking to Moses and his law. It's in that sense that Paul says that the law kills and is a minister of death. In Galatians 3, in verses 10 through 12, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." next chapter over in Galatians 4 in verse 21, Paul says this, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In Romans 3:19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." We're talking here about the first use of the law, by the way, not the third use. Folks, Moses and Jesus are in full agreement. If you reject one of them, then you reject both of them. Because Moses spoke of Jesus, and Jesus fulfilled all that Moses wrote about. The law of Moses kills. It drives people to see and understand their need for Jesus Christ. So if you fail to see the solution in Jesus Christ when you're looking at the law, then you're going to stand guilty as charged. Moses is no savior. And trying to keep his law will not save you. If you desire to be saved, you must look to the one of whom Moses wrote. One more passage to quote, Romans 3:21 through 24. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so this morning we have received testimony after testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I can only hope and pray that you've been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that this testimony is true, and that you would also be enabled then to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel this morning. May God be so pleased to answer that prayer. Let us pray now.